Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter. Starting in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this evening, and still in this country we're allowed to speak the word whenever we choose to, and this night we're going to speak about how your word, your predictions in the past are coming to fruition today. The Old Testament and the New Testament are just continuous. There's no real break as some people see it. And so in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we'll get to all that. Isn't it interesting that when we read this passage that actually the prophets didn't know exactly what was going on. The angels don't either. So I don't know if we'll get to the angels today, but we'll certainly talk about the prophets. All right, so last week, I think we finally finished Soul and Spirit, so we'll review that tonight and close it out. Just a reminder, this letter was written to the people in northern Turkey at that time. And if you remember Pontus, Bithynia, Galatia, Mysia, all those people, this is who Peter's writing to. All right, so we were talking about, we inserted a series called the doctrine of Pastor Bob's Doctrine of Soul and Spirit. And why is this important? It's important because, like in my case, I didn't really care to consider what a soul was. I mean, years and years go by, and I really never thought what soul and spirit, and there's a human spirit, and there's a Holy Spirit, and all these things, and you know, you can preach for years and never know what's what. You never know what's what because of the way things are. So anyway, I thought I'd throw this series in. So what is, who are we, right? We're asking the question, who are we? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us exactly what we are. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are is three things, basically. Two of them invisible. Spirit, soul, and body. So we went into that. We also looked at 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll come back to that later. But the main thing about 1 Corinthians 2 is there's a difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. The spiritual man has the human spirit alive within him, and he is able to interchange between the Holy Spirit and have access to the depths of God. That's what 2 Corinthians says. The natural man, he doesn't have that. His spirit is dead. He's got a soul, but he's not able to interact with the Holy Spirit as far as access to the depths of God. And so there's a big difference. And we would like those guys to have access to that. Okay, so briefly, the soul. We looked at the soul, the first of the components. So that's what makes the human or animal alive. This is, in this sense, the soul and life are interchangeable. When the soul departs, the body dies. And we looked at those. Where someone, the soul departs when the body dies, and we also looked at some vocabulary, and here the vocabulary is nephesh for soul in the Hebrew, and psuche for the Greek. And so in all the scriptures that we're looking at, those words are used when it says I or one of those things. It really, the underlying word is the nephesh. And so the way they looked at it is you were a soul. Soul and spirit, same thing. And so we wanted to emphasize that because after all, it's your soul that goes on, right, when you die to heaven. All right, we also look at the spirit. That's what makes a believer alive unto God. When the spirit departs the believer's body, the believer's body dies. We looked at those scriptures where someone died when their spirit left. Okay, and there's three other terms when we're talking about the invisible part of man. We looked at the heart, the mind, and the inner man. And the body, the third component. All right, and we discussed, you know, the creation of Adam, where he's made partly from parts, from the dirt, and also he's made also from the breath of God. And we talked about that the Bible states he uses a plural word for lives, And so you go, oh, soul, spirit, and body. And so that's the three lives. And obviously when he died, because when he sinned in the garden, he didn't physically die. And so it was his spirit that became dead. And so when you think about the image of God, you're thinking about the whole thing, the body and the invisible part. The whole thing is in the image of God. All right. The soul is essentially the person. So that's the way we should look at it. As a result, the word soul often refers to the entire person. And we looked at those passages. And the soul is the invisible part of the man that recognizes unmet needs. And that might seem kind of weird, but it's the soul that drives everything. The soul is what's driving all that stuff. The difference is when we receive blessings from the Lord, we know where it comes from. The natural man doesn't. You know, the natural man just assumes it's something he's got to fight for every day. Whereas we know where our possessions and, you know, our food and all that, we know where it comes from. And so that would be one of the big differences. All right, the soul is the invisible part of man that expresses various human emotions and experiences. The body displays the emotions. We understand that. And there's some physiological changes that happen, you know, when you get mad or when you get happy and all that. We understand that. But it sure is the body that displays it, but it's the soul that's the source of these emotions. We looked at some of these. We're not going to go through these again. The soul can be grieved. If you look at these passages in the underlying Hebrew, is the word nefesh is used. So the soul can be grieved. The soul can be bitter. The soul can be troubled. The soul can be dismayed, distressed, unsettled, and unstable. You don't want to be unstable. Also, the soul can despair, looking at the verbs. And again, we went over these, so we'll just read them out. So you can despair, you can weep. That's just not always crying, right? It can be happy weeping. It can tremble, and it can hate. Again, hate. You think hate, you know, in this day and age, you know, hate crimes, all that stuff. You know, hate's a bad thing. Well, not necessarily. If you hate the same things, and we look at the passage with David, if you hate the same things that the Lord hates, that's definitely not a sin, right? And so this is free of charge. I'm going to give this to you. It came up in Proverbs class. The Lord does indeed hate things. In fact, there's seven things he finds an abomination: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, the heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among many brothers. So the Lord hates things. He finds things an abomination. So you should be in sync with him, is my point. That was free. No charge. Okay. Soul can also rejoice. In most of these passages, it was a response to something that the Lord had done. The Lord had saved him or whatever. David, you know, was responding to him. And so we had a soul. Soul rejoicing. Lamentations, the soul can remember. That was kind of interesting that he was carrying on about how bad things were. Jeremiah was doing this and that, and I'd forgotten the Lord, and then he prayed, and then he remembered the Lord. So the soul does remember. Now this is, as noticed, everyone perked up when I mentioned this one last week. It caught everyone's attention. The soul life of man is bound within the blood of the body. All right, and so we're looking at the word. If you see there, I cleverly put the word in there for you. And it says here, and remember, you know, you're supposed to pour out the blood when you came to do your sacrifices. And the instruction here is only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and the underlying word is nefesh, the word for soul. Isn't that interesting? And you shall not eat the life, nefesh, with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. And so you see how important it is to look at the underlying words and not just say, you know, okay, blood, pour it out. No, the underlying word is nefesh, soul. So obviously there's some link there. If you remember, we read Isaiah and all the things that were going to happen to the Christ, where he was crushed, you know, until he was aware of all the sin that was going to be put on him, and he was predicting what the Christ would come through and how he was despised and all that. And in 53:12, it says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself. Look at the word that he uses, nefesh. Poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isn't that interesting that the word nefesh is used there? I might add, you know, in Luke, it talks about the resurrected body of Jesus. And normally we think, you know, flesh and blood, you know, you read that all over. But it doesn't say that. It says flesh and bone. Now, you know, you can only make so much of that, but it could be the resurrected body. It does not have blood. Therefore, you don't have to worry about getting cut. Okay, that's a joke. You know, you wonder about that. If the blood, if soul's in the blood, what happens when you get cut? I mean, your analytical mind starts to wonder. But there is a link. And Jesus was flesh and bone, and it's written by Dr. Luke, so you figure there's a reason why he did it that way. So our future bodies would probably not have blood, be my guess. All right. Obviously, the soul of believers, I touched on this already a little bit before, the soul of believers differs from the soul of unbelievers. And we kind of talked about that. All right. Number one, it is purified for a sincere love of the brethren. Look at 1 Peter. We'll get to this maybe sometime this year. All right. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, this is the reason, the truth that he talks about in our verse here. So what is the truth he's talking about? And that is the truth that they're talking about. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls. So it says you have in obedience to truth, purified your souls. So there you go. Souls to be purified. For sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You know, it's true. You know, you can be friends with people. You can be an unbeliever and have friends. But this is a different one. This is a different one with the belief in God as a commonality. And so you see that when you have obedience to the truth, and we talked about obedience early, very early on, like verse 1 or 2. And just for fun, I put that on the blogs, and you know, liberals hate it. Obedience to the word? Oh, that's terrible. Sounds like your mother. Well, okay. And so there you have that, obedience to the truth. So your heart is purified. If you'd like to know more about that, go to the Pastor Bob's PMW on the pneumas, on the spiritual, the whole, the pneumatology, and you can find more. We can find more on that. It can prosper. I found this verse so interesting. It can prosper regardless of the temporal circumstances the person experiences. You read this verse, it says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health." Okay, well, we do that all the time. Just as what? Your soul prospers. And I started pondering this a little bit. You know, your body can prosper. You can prosper in life and your soul not prosper. Right? Or you can soul and prosper and your body doesn't necessarily prosper. After all, we age. We die. So it's just interesting to me that both things. You know, I hope you're in good health and I hope that your soul prospers. Because after all, it'll come up over and over and over. That's the most important thing anyway, is that your soul prosper, that your soul is grounded in Scripture, and that you keep advancing and maturing in Christ. And so, soul is important. You know, and keep pondering. When you think of yourself as a soul with a body wrapper around it, right? Instead of thinking of the body and not clear what the soul was, like I did for years. Okay? Also, what's the difference with soul? Well, the believer's soul can be strengthened through Bible teaching, and also it can be pierced by diligent Bible teaching. Let's look at those. Okay, so this is an Acts, and the Apostle Paul has just returned to Antioch, and we read here what it does. It says, when they came back, what were they doing? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, okay, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So there's your reason. Why is it we want to strengthen our soul? Why are we doing all this? Well, because we're going to go through a lot of tribulations before it's all over, before we're dead. We're going to go through all kinds of stuff. And Peter, you know, Peter's been saying the same thing when we're talking about gold. Our other scripture we want to look at is Hebrews 4:12. And of course, this is a famous one. Colonel Thiem used to use this as his call to worship. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, the word of God is not just words on a page, right? If you're a believer and the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, you make that connection. It speaks to you in a way that it would never speak in an unbeliever. You know, unbelievers read the Bible and they go, well, I don't think Adam and Eve ever happened. That couldn't possibly be happening, right? And so, but we read with a different thing. We're allowing the Holy Spirit to talk to our human spirit. We allow that communication, and that's how this happens. The Word of God is more than just paper. It's a view into the wisdom of God, and it can only be understood as having value if we're full of the Spirit. Not just, you know, we're indwelled, but you need to be full of the Spirit as well. Okay. It's anchored in the hope set before us. And that scripture reads, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You know, I'm not a boat guy, okay, so. But I do know that you throw this metal thing called an anchor, and you throw it into the water, and it hits the land, and it holds on to something, right? Okay? And in theory, if you do it right, the boat won't go anywhere. You know, there could be a storm or whatever, and, you know, battleships, everybody throws anchors, and, you know, the boat stays put. So that's the image here. So I know that about boats. So if you go out in the middle of the ocean and you throw your anchor down, it won't do you much good. It's got to reach the bottom. It's got to be in a safe harbor, so to speak. So they didn't have big battleship back then, so they had to be a safe harbor. And so so what's the image that we're talking about here? Well, when we get into the Word, you know, our soul should be into the Word, right? It should be, that's our anchor. It's the Word of God. And if we have a solid anchor, that when the storms come, we can stay put, just like this boat. That's the image here. And so if you throw your anchor and it doesn't reach the bottom, well, you're going to get drift. You're going to go adrift, right? So that's the image here, is the anchor, holding you still when the storms of life come along. And so one sense is anchor with Jesus Christ and the Word of God as the anchor. And there's one more, we'll get to it. The soul of the believer is tended by spiritual leaders, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your other anchor. It's the leadership of a church. It should be, anyway. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, right? That's their job, keep, not over your body, over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for you would be for this would be unprofitable for you. So they're in charge of your souls. You know, so I'm trying to, you know, one thing I'm trying to is you're not just a body, you're a soul, and that's the important thing, the part that goes on. Jesus Christ, we mentioned, also is in charge of your soul, for you are straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 2:25, and again in 1 Peter 4:19, you see this again. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Soulless versus spiritual describes the unbeliever. We did that. That's a duplicate slide, I guess. Oh yes. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see this. He differentiates the soulless man from the non-soulless man. And so the soulless man is a pneumatikos anthropos. And the spiritual man is pneumatikos anthropos. So those are the two differences. There is a big difference. Yeah, let's see. Right? And so if you're a soulish man, you don't have a living spirit. And that is the main difference. All right. Summary and conclusion. The concerns of the temporal body, of the temporal physical body, are negligible compared to the concerns of the eternal soul. And that's our message from 1 Peter also. Right? This is just temporary. Our passage in Matthew says, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The concern for your soul is the most important thing. Different from what we see in this age. All right. So that concludes the soul and spirit. And so Point nine, of course, was we discussed 1 Peter 1:9, and then point 10. We're going back to 1 Peter 1:10. We'll just read it for a minute. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So what we see here is Peter was encouraging his readers. This is actually an encouragement. This whole thing here is an encouragement because it looks and says, look, this salvation that you have now was predicted in the past. It's not like some new thing. Okay, it's been there. The prophets have been declaring this for a long time. So Peter encouraged his readers by reminding them that the prophets of old eagerly anticipated the great salvation that they were experiencing now, that is, those who he's writing to. Peter developed the relation of the prophets to that salvation at considerable length, as we'll see. Indeed, the salvation that evoked Peter's doxology was a matter of profound interest for those prophets. Breaking this down, verse 10a, he depicted their intensive search. If you look at verse 10, it says, they make careful searches and inquiries. And we'll see that from the vocabulary that those are intense searches and inquiries, not just simple ones. They were, of course, prophets, and that was their job, to predict the future and convey what the Lord wanted to convey to those who needed to hear it. They had a perplexity. Verse 11 says they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't know when this was going to happen. And they were restricted. Their restricted ministry in relation to the salvation. Verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. So they knew that they were never going to see this salvation. It wasn't for them. They were just writing it down as the Holy Spirit led them, but they were never going to see it. But you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and guess what? Things which the angels long to look. All right. So I forgot that if we look at Young's translation, you see that the word order, if you look on the screen, you'll see that the word order is different than in the NASB. And the fact that the guy Hebert, who I got this from, he says that because they're in the front, that makes them more, emphasized more. So if you look at this Young, it's kind of strange. I put the word the in there just to help it read a little better. It says, concerning which salvation seek out and search did the prophets, who concerning the grace towards you did prophecy. And so you see that search and inquiry are moved to the front. Emphasis reveals that the emphasis is on the nature of the search, not on the identity of the prophets. Normally, just like I do, you'll see that I name drop, right? I tell you who I got the information from, and that's supposed to give it some credibility, right? You know, Pastor Bob, soul and spirit, you know, talk. But, you know, I do that for credibility. But he's not doing that. He's not saying anything about which prophets are involved. And you'll see that he's saying the same thing as Jesus said, which is, well, he didn't say who specifically he was talking about. So, you know, I do that to give value to the idea that I'm putting forth. But instead, the emphasis here is on their activity, this careful and intense search. The use of the two compound verbs strengthens this emphasis. And we'll see when we look at the vocabulary that these words are basically the same. Search, inquire, they're the same idea. Also, the preposition ek, out, prefix in both verbs indicates that the thoroughness of the search. The order's tenses simply state that activity without marking its duration. So they just keep looking. And the two terms, as I said, are synonyms. Two terms are synonymous. The two terms obviously are used to intensify the picture of the prophet's search. I got this from Hebrew. Just a little bit about prophets. Their prophetic function is foretelling the future. It was, of course, not the only function of the prophets. They were deeply concerned with the application of God's truth and with the affairs of their day. Inevitably, of course, however, that with their eschatological approach to history, their attention was directed to the day of the Lord, when the condemnation of the wicked and the salvation of God's chosen would be fully accomplished, and they scanned the horizon for the signs of its advent. When I taught Joel, and that's kind of odd to be saying to reference some earlier work of mine, that I actually have earlier work, Anyway, there are a lot of passages that talk about this day of the Lord, and pay attention to the kind of the picture that these day of the Lord pictures. It says, wail for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So you get that idea. Always kind of a war theme. Always something being wrecked. But that's what's going to happen. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. You see the tone there. Ezekiel. Oh, I'm sorry, I haven't been reading out the passages. Ezekiel 33, for the day of the Lord is near, even the day of the Lord is near. You know, and I puzzled over this, because they weren't going to see it. They were writing it, they weren't going to see it, and yet they said near. You know, certainly they knew it was going to happen. It wasn't never. But in the Lord's timing, obviously the Lord isn't bound by time. But I always thought it was near. It always says near, but they weren't going to see it. And it's the same word you'd use for your neighbor, this word for near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, time of doom for the nations. In my book, Joel, when I taught, Joel 1:15. Alas, the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Are you getting the picture here? War, destruction. Joel 2:11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and awesome. Who can endure it? Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Quite a picture. Joel 3:14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Two more. Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. Malachi, besides, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. One more. You're getting the picture, though, right? It's the day of the Lord. Okay? You called in as a day of the appointed feast. My terrors are on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. So this is the one side, okay? So this is one side of what the prophets knew. Day of the Lord, that the Messiah was going to come and knock out all the enemies. That's one picture that the prophets had. The future aspect of the prophet's ministry was of crucial importance for the Christian church because it provided a solid foundation for the authentication of the Christian message. That's right. All these things that we read in the Old Testament predicting things about Christ, when they come to fruition, they gave us credence, of course. Oh, hold on a second. Silly me, I didn't plug it in. All right, it's not going to go away until I do this. Okay, the future aspect of the prophet's ministry was of crucial importance to the... Oh, I read that. Sorry. Okay, their personal perplexity, verse 11. The messianic predictions created a problem for the prophets, trying to find out the time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Grammatically, the two words are closely related to the preceding one. What am I talking about? The nominative plural participle, trying to find out, is related to the plural subject of the two verbs in verse 10, searching and the other one, and even repeats the second of these two words. Exeronison, without the preposition. The use of the present participle, eronautis, pictures the prophets as returning repeatedly to the problem that their predictions created for them. They were concerned to understand the time and the circumstances in which the prophecies would be fulfilled, as well as the meaning and suffering of the glorified and then glorified Messiah. So that's the thing. So you read Isaiah and you get one picture of the Christ, and then you read all these other ones that we talked about, and they're like, what's going on? Are there two Messiahs? I mean, you've heard Pastor Bob preach on this often. Are there two Messiahs? What's going on? And so they just didn't know. And the Lord didn't tell them. It was a mystery, which we'll talk about in a minute. The curiosity of the prophets, verse 10, and the angels, verse 12, underscores the mystery of the divine plan. God, in his sovereignty, has long kept secret the salvation soon to be revealed to his chosen ones. And we will look at some scriptures here, talking about the mystery. So we looked at one end where they're talking about, in the Old Testament, where they're talking about what's going to happen. In the New Testament, they're saying, hey, the mystery has now been revealed. The old guys didn't know. So it's not like anything. So I guess it gives credibility to the fact that, no, they didn't know everything. So let's read Mark 4:11. He was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So they're talking about believers and unbelievers. Well, what about Romans 11:25? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What mystery are we talking about? The church age. And the fact that Christ died for our sins. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That is the partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So what we're experiencing now is the mystery, which was never told to the prophets. Romans 16, starting verse 25. Now to him is able to establish you according to my gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Again, you know, talking about how the prophets didn't know everything, but now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading, here's your word again, obedience of faith. The only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul also states this in 1 Corinthians 2:6-7, talking about the wisdom. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. About Ephesians 1, again, this is Paul, starting in verse 7. To him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all the wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Ephesians 3 also, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that in Revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, referring to this, that you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so he's also talking about the same thing that Peter's talking about, this revealed grace. Ephesians 3, starting verse 5, again, we're talking about the mystery, which in other generations was not known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of the saints, his grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So, the mystery. Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Ephesians 6:18, with all the prayer and petition and prayer, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf the utterance which was given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Last one. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, so I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope and glory. So, we got it, right? They didn't know everything. It was a mystery. And yet now it's been revealed to us. Peter reminded the readers that the prophets had predicted that Jesus Christ's life as their own lives would include suffering followed by glory. He mentioned this to encourage them to realize that their experience of suffering for the commitment to follow God faithfully was not abnormal. Exactly what Peter's saying. But he's also pointing out the prophets as well. Last note on the whole section here, the living hope of the new birth springs not only from believers' future inheritance and present experiences, but also from their faith in God's written word. Because you notice, what was it these guys were searching? They were searching scriptures. They're sticking to the word. Peter iterated that faith is not based on mere writings of men, but the word of God concerning their salvation. Verses 5 and 9, the prophets searched intently with greatest care. Their own spirit guided their writings. So we know that the scripture is God-breathed, and they were writing these things. And when they were searching for answers to what was to happen, they searched these scriptures. Of course, they longed to partake in the salvation coming and coming period of grace and tried to discover the appointed time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. They pondered how the glorious Messiah could be involved in suffering. Again, Paul echoed the teachings of Christ. Matthew 13:17. For truly I say to you, Matthew 13:17, truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Isn't that what Peter's saying? He's not saying who the prophets are specifically. So isn't it interesting that Peter's saying something that he heard before? Something that Jesus Christ actually said. Okay. So, going to verse 10, it starts off with, of this salvation. This salvation is mentioned in verses 3 through 9. We talked about that, the future, the ongoing salvation you receive here on earth. So, Luke 1:77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. This is not something that was known before. So, this is the culmination of the Old Testament, is this. When he came, he gave him this knowledge. Okay? The purpose of Jesus' first coming was to forgive sins. See that in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. Now, the Bible asserts that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Sorry for you Unitarian types. Okay, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:16-17. Again, Romans 10:8-10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there again, there is no other name which you can be saved. Trust and faith, believe, are synonyms for the way to become a Christian. How about 2 Thessalonians 2:13? We should always give thanks to God near for you, brethren, beloved of God. I'm sorry, I didn't read that right. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by spirit and faith in truth. Another example is with the crying out. Now, this is the trust example. And for crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Another example, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice. This is a Revelation 19:1. Great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So in order to enter the Christian life, we believe and trust. Principle, from eternity, God plans our salvation. By faith, we receive it. God plans the salvation from eternity past, which should give us confidence that this is part of a big plan. We can, therefore, take assurance that our salvation was planned and prophesied centuries ago. It is liberating to know that we do not have to work for our salvation, but God offers it as a free gift. You know, when you're saved, first saved, a lot of times you don't know anything about the prophecies. You don't know about the prophets, and it's not something that's known, but it's something that gives you confidence as you go on in your Christian walk that the prophets predicted all this. And so that's your anchor. When people say, no, this, that, that couldn't happen. Well, your anchor is, no, this is something that's prophesied. It's in Scripture. So some examples, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that you may boast. So I don't understand how anyone could be works-based. They have to cross this out of their Bible or something. Anyway, second phrase that we're going to look at is make careful searches and inquiries. We'll look at the vocabulary here in a sec. The prophets wrote about things that were beyond their scope of understanding and had no knowledge about, i.e., crucifixion. Crucifixion, when Isaiah did that, the crucifixion had not been perfected yet by the Romans. I mean, there were some things like it, Pastor Bob was taught, but they didn't actually know about crucifixion and how the Romans did it. Future empires, Daniel, you know, he talked about empires that hadn't been in existence yet. Equipment, if you ever read Ezekiel, there's stuff in there, you kind of scratch your head going, I wonder what that is. It had not yet been invented. And yet you see Daniel saying that he didn't understand the things that he's being told. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. I can imagine how odd it was when he first saw it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And again, Daniel says, I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, and half a time. And soon, as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events would be completed. So I can imagine that would seem very odd to him. What's time and a time? As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? The prophets wrote about, we also have Job. We want to talk about things that got revealed later on. In John 1, 16 through 17, for his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, right? He wrote it all. That doesn't mean he understood everything he wrote. And grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Okay. Principle is Jesus is a personification of grace. If you remember, in verse 10, it says, as to salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So that's why we're going into this. So Jesus is personification of grace. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared. Okay, and now our vocabulary. Exekteo is the first word for inquiries. No, searches, sorry. And it means just to, it's Strong's 1567. It means to seek out, search for, to seek out, demand, inquire. There's a sense of it. I like that. It's a new Logos feature. It gives you the sense of the usage of the word. It says to seek diligently, to try to get, reach, or find something in a diligent or an exact manner. So keep that in mind. And definitions, and here's some example uses of the word esekteo. So the rest of mankind may seek, there's your word, the Lord. So this is a diligent seek, right? That's the point here. And the Gentiles who are called by my name. That's the kind of seeking we do there. Another example, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. In other words, no one's doing a diligent, any kind of worthy search for God. All have turned aside, together they become useless. Another example, Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek, as it tell him. In other words, it's a diligent, to seek diligent, to try to get and reach out or find something. So that's that word. Oh, one more. Hebrews 12, 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought, Ezekiel, the root word there with it for tears. So there's example uses of that. Is a rounding now. Is another word, our next word, to exert considerable effort and care in learning something. So it's very similar to the other one. To make careful search, to seek diligently. Exergonao, that's Strong's Greek 1830, to search out, that's the word for search, inquiry. To make careful inquiry, sense, to search, to examine, to consider, to even greater detail over or over a lengthier period of time. So you get the idea of how these guys were searching. This is the picture that they're doing, is that these guys kept looking at this. This is something that they didn't ever stop doing, and we know that it's true because Jesus said it was. Principle. Positive volition is necessary to understand the implications of salvation. All right, and so we know this in Hebrews 11:6. It says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who, as Ictal, seek him. For you know that even afterwards, when we desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought, as Ictal. So we see those two examples again, to seek diligently. Principle, positive volition is necessary to understand the implications of salvation. We saw those. But, just knowing information is not enough, right? Turn real fast to Luke 19. There are people who know a lot, who read a lot. In fact, these guys, from what I understand, they memorized the first five books by age 12. Okay, so they knew. Triumphal effort. After he said these things, he was going on ahead. This is Jesus going to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount, which is called Olivet, he sent his disciples, go to the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, they were untying the colt, and the owner said to them, why are you untying this colt? He said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw the coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Remember, this is Palm Sunday, right? As we went on, they were spreading the coats on the road. And as soon as he approached near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Because he'd just been raised Lazarus, right? So some of those people knew about that. So this is what they were shouting about. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory of the highest. Now the people who should have known, the people who did all kinds of reading, right? They knew. Memorize the first five books. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus answered, no. If you become silent, the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will throw a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in every side. And they will level you in the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of visitation. So just knowing stuff doesn't mean you apply it. And so I just thought I'd throw in that caveat. Knowing information is not enough. The New Testament mentions this word in a number of contexts. Jesus searches your hearts, right? I will kill, just some examples. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches around now, the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Searches the hearts. Okay. Also, this search of Scripture with a view towards finding truth. You see another example of this, John 5:39. You search, the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And that's the thing that the Pharisees didn't get. All right? This is a statement by Nicodemus, as commanded similarly by the chief priests and Pharisees. John 7:25, another use of the word. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking? Sitau, very similar word, to kill. So this is examples of search. The chief priests and Pharisees command Nicodemus to search the scriptures. Another use of our word here. They answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, you are now, and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So those examples of the word search. God searches the heart for those who pray. So when we're talking about a diligent search, an extensive search, what does the scripture say? And he who searches the hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Searches, who are now. Also another use is the Holy Spirit enables believers to see God's purpose and work. If you've only searched the New Testament, you don't have to search the whole Bible. I don't know what that is. I must have. 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches who are now all the things, even the depths of God. There's the use of that word. The old is the new unfolded. Our summary statement. The New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. The old is the new revealed. In the Old Testament, Job raises the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Job 14:14. That is the question that they asked. We must come to the New Testament for the answer. I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. That's John 11:25. So this is examples of the Old Testament being revealed in the New Testament. Truth in the Old Testament is germinal. It's the seed. In the New Testament, it's terminal. In other words, it's a done deal. The doctrine of the Old is the seed, is in seed form. In the New, it blossoms to full harvest. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, Savior, Lord Jesus, who had abolished death and brought the life of and immortality to light through the gospel. There again, you see the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament. We find the doctrines of immortality and resurrection in the Old Testament in shadow form. The New Testament sets them forth fully. The prophets were interested in salvation, and more than that, they inquired about and searched of it in the Word. This is a picture of the Old Testament prophets poring over the scrolls, and that's what we're seeing, this search and inquiries. That this was of interest to them, and they kept looking and looking and looking. Okay. The prophets who prophesied of grace. Peter characterizes our salvation as grace. He says the Old Testament prophets prophesied that this grace would come. Grace is a person, that is Jesus Christ. The grace is the Lord Jesus. Look at Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared. We looked at this earlier. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the current age. The Old Testament prophets could not understand fully how the Messiah could both suffer and reign at the same time. Some thought that there were two different Messiahs, and they didn't know the Messiah was to come twice. The cross comes first, then the crown. The concept of grace surpassed the thoughts of the Old Testament prophets. They made exhaustive inquiry to find what it was about. Jesus personalizes grace. Christianity is a relationship. When we come to Christ, he conveys God's grace in person. Verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within him was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. So again, we're using the word seeking. Again, in verse 11, it says three times that he's emphasized this. Now let's take a look at it. Peter continued to emphasize that the Old Testament prophets had a predictive ministry and did not live in the days of fulfillment. That's right. They all died before Jesus Christ came. Their prophecies were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, showing that their words were authoritative and accurate. The prophecies were not the invention of the prophets or their best guess. They were revealed, it allowed, by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ does not refer to Jesus' human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. A number of manuscripts read et alato instead of the imperfect et alao, but the former came about wrongly, combining the article to with the verb. I've never seen those. So let's look at the word delao. You know, there's a prefix on it that's not in this. It means to inform, to be informed, to exemplify, to make. So that's our word. So it's etalao, but the root word is detalao. Strong's 12:13, to make something known by making evident what was either unknown before or may have been difficult to understand. Well, that definitely is what we're talking about, right? It was difficult for them to understand. We looked at all the mystery passages that say that, you know, it wasn't revealed to them anyway. Seeking to know the person of the time, and I also put the Holman version, they inquired into the time or what circumstance. The inquired refers to the prophets who we were talking about in verse 10, same ones. Eranao is the word here, Strong's Greek 2045, means to attempt to learn something by careful investigation or searching, to try to learn, to search, to try to find out. We have some examples of this. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is in these that testify, we saw this earlier, same one. John 7:52, they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises. Again, same word. Romans 8:26, we looked at this one also. 1 Corinthians 2:10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Revelation 2:23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he. What? Searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to their deeds. Time would refer to the return of Jesus as spelled out in Daniel 9. Our word here is kerios, which means due measure, is used of a fixed or definite period. Kairos, I'm sorry. A time, a season. Compared to chronos, which is another word for time, which means a succession of moments. This will help you. So our first word, kairos, is time indefinite, season, an era, an occasion, opportune time. Whereas the other word, chronos, means time definite, time instance or delay. Here's an example that uses both words. That would be Acts. It says, so when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is this the time, chronos, you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times, chronos, or the epochs, kairos, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. So kairos is an epoch-making season. This has to do with the kind of time, not time of time. It's a period when all that was maturing through the ages comes to a climax in the coming of Christ. The prophets wanted to know the relation of the coming of Christ to the economy of God in the suffering and glory of Christ. Christians today often knock the study of the future. However, the spirit of the Old Testament prophets was to understand God's revealed plan for the future. Three-quarters of the Bible deals with the future, so God obviously wants us to place focus on this area of study. You know, I don't know where y'all went before, but I'm fairly certain all the times I was in Lutheran church, we never talked about future time. I certainly can't. Nothing to say that. And in the Baptist church, just, you know, vaguely, you know, and so We don't want to get so focused on that, you know, where that's all you do is look at future time and make up stories and try to predict time. You know, we don't want to go there, but we do want to give it the emphasis that the Lord gives it. For instance, we want, you know, what it is that we want to, you know, lead people to salvation, is because there will come a time when they won't be able to do it anymore, right? And so in that sense, it's important. All right. Our second phrase here is the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So, see how far we're getting this. Ah, okay. So the titles of the Holy Spirit, let's look at some of those, and we'll close with that. What then, only that, this is Philippians 1:18 through 20, says, only in that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provisions of Spirit, pneuma, of Christ, of Jesus Christ, according to the earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death. So there's your word, pneuma, Spirit of Jesus Christ. Another example here, however, you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit, pneuma, of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Again, another example, Matthew 10:20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit, pneuma, of your Father who speaks in you. Another example, John 14:16, we use the word pneuma. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides in you and will be with you. Same idea that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? Same idea that you have to have a live human spirit and filled with the Spirit. Another example, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. So there's another name, right? We've seen the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's John 15:26. Another use here in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit, pneuma of life, in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're going to have several examples in this one. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him, another name, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will raise Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. For the brethren, we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh, for you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all of you are led by the Spirit, pneuma, of God. These are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So you see all the examples of the Holy Spirit there. 1 Corinthians 2:12, another example. Now we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we may understand the things of God freely given to us by God. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons of God, has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, a different use there, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The titles of the Holy Spirit are either personal or functional. This verse uses the functional description. The Holy Spirit has one central function. And I think with that we'll close before we get into more of that, since it is now 7:15. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to come this night and learning about souls and learning about how Peter tried to encourage the believers in Turkey by looking to the past and how the past has been fulfilled now. And we just pray for safety on the way home. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.